We've already given Brother Crisp his introduction. It wasn't very flowery. Don't want to take away from his reward in heaven. But it is a joy to have him come and speak now on another important subject as we think of strength for our present weakness. Strength to withstand the cultural siege against biblical morality. Brother Ron.
I'll ask you to turn to the book of Galatians, the 5th chapter. In the book of Galatians, the 19th verse, the Apostle Paul begins to speak of the works of the flesh, which he will contrast in a moment to the fruit of the Spirit. And it's interesting that he uses not the phrase works of the Spirit. I think the word fruit gives more the idea that it's a gift. But the things that the flesh produce are our works. I'll only read the 19th verse. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your many gifts to us this day. We're thankful, Lord, for the gift of humanness. And we think of how sin has made a spiritual desert and a junkyard out of this world. And we ask today that you'd help us as we look at this challenge of living in a way that pleases you, that you'd give us grace and understanding, give us help in speaking appropriately, and we pray that you'd give us help in hearing, that we might grow in grace and in knowledge, and that we might be kept from this world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. It's interesting how Paul expresses himself. He talks about the works of the flesh, and he says they are manifest. In other words, he's saying they're obvious. You don't have to go to a seminary to figure out what the flesh produces. The word flesh here doesn't mean the human body, because the human body at one time was sinless before the fall. And so the word flesh refers to what we are by nature as fallen in Adam. And he says the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. And it's interesting that the first four things that he mentions has to do with sexual sin. Now, I don't think that he was intending to insinuate that those sins are worse than the other sins that he mentioned. I think he was simply saying they're the most obvious. And if there's anything that characterizes our nation today, it's that all of this is in your face. And you see it everywhere you go, and it's used for sales. And it seems that, you know, they said that back during the time of Queen Victoria, that they tried to pretend that there was no such thing as sexuality. And now men act as though there were nothing else. And that's really the way it is. I think of what's said in Isaiah 3 and verse 9. I'll read just part of the verse. It says, "They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not." It's often been expressed, and I think it's true, that in the common grace of God, common grace is like a fence, that it holds back and it keeps some things out of our life. And there are different stages in the degradation of a nation. And what we see in America today is that many of the fences of common grace have been broken down. And we have come into this stage that Sodom was in. And you recognize that because it says they declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Now, folks, ever since the fall of Adam, people have been immoral. You know, there's no such thing as the good old days unless you're talking about going back before the fall. And people were ornery when I was a boy, but they didn't declare it openly. And we live in a day where it's all out on the table. And people are not ashamed of it. And it doesn't matter whether it's perversion or whether it's just simple immorality. I can remember when I was a child, if a man and a woman were living together without benefit of marriage, no one would say they were shacking up. The older folks would say, well, that's a common law marriage. It's though they didn't even want to recognize or put words to what was going on. I want to begin by giving you a vision of biblical morality. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 20 through 24, we have a portion of Scripture that's absolutely pertinent. And here Moses writes, Genesis 2 and verse 20, he says, "And Adam gave names to all the cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which God had taken from the man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." In talking about a vision of biblical morality, the first thing that we must understand is that human sexuality is a creation of Almighty God. John Milton expresses this in Paradise Lost. He says, "Under his forming hands a creature grew, man-like but different sex, so lovely fair that what seemed fair in all the world seemed now mean, or in her summed up, in her contained, and in her looks which from that time infused sweetness into my heart unfelt before, and into all things from her air inspired the spirit of love and amorous delight. On she came, led by her heavenly Maker, though unseen, and guided by His voice, nor uninformed of nuptial sanctity and marriage rites. Grace was in her steps, heaven in her eyes, in every gesture, dignity and love." And so Eve was a gift to Adam. And I think of Adam, you know, as he's looking around, he looks at the blue sky, and he looks at the sapphire sea, and he thinks of the glory of God. He looks at the stars twinkling in the night, and he praises his Creator. And the animals all come by, and he looks at the dog and says, "This is going to be my best friend." And the horse comes by, and he looks at that, and he says, "What a beautiful animal." And then God creates Eve, and he forgets all about that. And the dog comes by, and if he had already been a sinner, he'd have kicked it and said, "Nah." And you know, it's something to think that the gifts of God can be so twisted as to smut the land and to conjure up ideas of things that seem wrong when this is from God. You think that God's relationship with His people is illustrated by marital love. I won't turn there, but you think of the Song of Solomon, and you think of how the bridegroom describes the beauty of his bride. And we realize that the beauty of a wife is a gift of the Lord. And I say that because we, as Christians, become so disgusted at what goes on in the world that it's easy for us to lose the beauty of God's gifts to us. And it's easy for us to twist and to pervert in our minds and to not see things as the Lord sees things. There's nothing wrong with humanness. God did not create man fallen. But it's because of the fallenness of man that the things of God have been so twisted. In talking about a vision of biblical morality, I'd like to begin by saying that we need to recognize that sexual temptation is a serious matter. It's not something to be handled in a glib or in a self-righteous way. I remember several years ago hearing this, and you have today so many parachurch organizations and ministries, and there was one, and I don't even know the name of the man that was operating it, and I make no judgment on his intention or on the organization. But it was set up to promote sexual morality for young people. The next thing you hear, and of course they put it on the news because that's big, that's juicy to the world, that this fellow that was involved in that had fallen into immorality himself. Now, you know, that teaches us something. Paul says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I think of the model prayer that our Lord Jesus Christ gave. And he said in Matthew 6, 13, that one of the things that we're to learn in prayer is to say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And let me say this, there is no place in our lives for self-righteousness. There is no place for feeling above sin. There is no place for looking at others and feel like it couldn't happen to us. In fact, you're just one step from it when you develop that type of attitude. You know, when you're a young preacher, you have visions of greatness. And I told somebody several years ago, I said, after you've been around this world a while, you're just kind of happy if you can get through without making a mess out of everything. I mean, that's something. You understand what I'm saying, you know? To look at how serious this matter is, I think of Proverbs 8:9. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but there you have woman, wisdom personified as a woman. And you have wisdom calling out. But in the three chapters before that, Proverbs 5, 6, and 7, you also have a woman which would illustrate foolishness, but she's the temptress. And so you see the great danger that God warns us of. In talking about a vision of biblical morality, we want to expound momentarily God's plan. First of all, in talking about human sexuality, we realize that this was given to man as created in the image of God. In Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Let me point this out. Up our way, I don't know how it is around here, but up our way in the springtime, the robins start showing up. And you see them out in the yard. And pretty soon you'll see them couple off and begin to mate. And then they'll build a nest. And you know why they do that every spring? Because the ground begins to thaw and there's all these big, fat, juicy worms. And nature has written into their heart when to reproduce and how to build a nest. And the spring has come and the ground is soft and you see them out there and they're pulling these worms out of the ground and they're feeding their little ones. And in the fall, the deer begin to rut and they, of course, carry their young longer than the robin would have to set on an egg. But in the springtime, the little fawns are born and there's plenty of green and plenty of food and the mother's able to produce plenty of milk. But man is not an animal. He's created in the image of God. And if man acts like an animal and operates on instinct, he'll curse his life and curse the earth. Only man is foolish enough to produce young with no nest. But man is to operate on the basis of reason and love and responsibility and the law of Almighty God. And so these things were given to man as created in the image of God. They were given to man in the context of the family. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Did you ever stop to think that the family is the only institution that came from the other side of human sin, the other side of the fall? I constantly remind our church that God has three institutions on earth: civil government, the New Testament church, and the family. And the family was the first of all those that was created. You think of the Ten Commandments, the middle commandment there, honor thy father and thy mother. And that's the first commandment with promise. The Ten Commandments were written in a form that we call synecdoche. Synecdoche means that part is taken for the whole, just like you speak of a sail on the sea, you're speaking of a ship. That commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, deals with all delegated divine authority. But it begins with the most basic expression, the family. Honor thy father and thy mother. And the seventh commandment says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, certainly that command covers all forms of sexual impurity. And certainly there are some forms that are more shocking than adultery, but God's telling you something. He picks the worst of the category because that is the most direct attack on the family. And then the last commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. And so sexuality is given in the context of family. That is because morality is not mere positive law. By positive law, we mean this. Positive law has to do with laws that God simply makes. They're not really have no connection with the natural order of things. For instance, baptism. God ordained baptism at a certain time, and then in a certain time in the future, it'll be over. It was that way with the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament. It's just temporary matters that is based upon the wisdom of God. But the moral law has to do with the natural order of things. Morality is not based on mere positive law. In other words, God didn't get up one day and say, I think I'm going to put these restrictions on men. But moral law is based upon the actual nature of things. Now think about this marriage. What does it take for a marriage? First of all, a husband and a wife. A male and a female. Does anybody have a hard time understanding that? You know, I don't know what's going on today. People are having a difficult time understanding some things. You take the order of the sexes, the headship of the man, the fact that he's responsible. That's not just something that the Lord decided arbitrarily to impose. That's based upon the created order, upon the nature of things. The commitment. The nature, the lasting nature of marriage. You know, in Malachi chapter 2, God speaks to the priest. And he's very angry at them because as their wives have gotten older, they've forsaken them for younger women. And the Lord says, I hate that. You look at children. Bird has enough sense to build a nest. Deer has enough sense to wait until there's grass in the fields. But men, apart from the law of God, do not have that much sense if they act by instinct, because they are made in the image of God and made to act on a higher law. Let me tell you something, beloved. Children need what? They need a father and a mother. Do you know how many of the problems in our world come from the fact that people don't have a father and a mother? Now, I realize we can find ourselves in it. There may be somebody here today who's having to deal as a single parent with a child. And we want to encourage you. And we encourage you to do the best you can do and in whatever way to get others to help you. But I say to those that have a choice that children need a nest. They need a father and a mother. You know, I have a son, he's grown now, and several years ago, he wanted to go fishing, and so I took him to a pay lake. I hadn't been to a pay lake, I didn't know if you know what a pay lake is. It's a place where you pay to fish. Kind of shows you how sorry the fishing is where I live. But I hadn't been to a pay lake since I was a boy. But we went to this pay lake. It was a county lake, and you paid a little bit to go there and fish. And when I was a child, my dad used to take me to these places. And I can remember as a child that you'd go there, and what would you see? You'd see men and their sons. And I was at this pay lake. It's been 10, 15 years ago now. And I kept looking around, and I kept seeing women with their sons. And I kept scratching my head thinking, what's all these women out here with these boys? And it suddenly struck me. This is the state of society. This is what immorality has done. Now you've got these women trying to be fathers and mothers. And where's dad? He's nowhere. He's off the scene. And so morality is not based upon positive law, but upon the necessary order of things. Did you ever stop to think what Paul said about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1? He didn't say homosexuality is against God. He didn't say homosexuality is against the Bible. He said homosexuality is against nature. Now that's interesting, isn't it? I think of some of the foolish things that people say. You know, today, some of the madness. I mean, is there anybody here that needs an explanation as to what against nature means? I always thought that was pretty easy to figure out. You hear today people talk about a gay gene. I was thinking about that the other day. Now, you'll never hear it. That's a sociologist or a psychiatrist talking. You'll never hear a geneticist talk like that. They know better than that. But you think about a gay gene. Now, I'm not Albert Einstein. But I always thought the purpose of genes were to reproduce, to replicate themselves. You know, you can see if I can be funny here for a moment, a gene stands up and says, I'm a gay gene. Well, you're not the sharpest pencil in the box. I mean, you see the absolute madness of men when they get away from God. That things that a little child ought to be able to understand, now they can't understand it. Things that are almost laughable. To gain victory over the attack of this world on Christian morality, we first of all need to be aware of God's warning. I wish I had time to do so, but especially to those of you that are young, I would encourage you to read Proverbs 5, 6, and 7. The entire book of Proverbs deals with this, but Proverbs 5, 6, and 7 is so plain. What are some of the casualties of immorality in this world? Let me tell you something. I could take a whole hour on this. And it's good for young people. I've often thought that as we raise our children, we ought to talk plainly to them. We ought to let them know what certain actions produce. The first casualty of immorality is marriages. And my, how God loves the home. And how God has set that up as that which meets the need of the man and the woman and provides a nest for the children. And yet, marriages are the casualty of immorality. It saddens us to think of the casualties of broken children and how children suffer with the breakdown of the home and with the selfishness of the parent. Did you ever stop and think that when you talk about unnecessary deaths, that perhaps the greatest killer the world has ever seen is sexual immorality? You know, most people have never stopped to think about that. Do you ever stop to think that in any given year, perhaps more people die unnecessarily of sexual immorality than anything else? I was listening to a missionary not too long ago, and he was in a small African nation. And he'd gone there several years ago, and he made this statement. He said, when I came to this country, there were 14 million people in this country. He said, now there are 11 million. He said, what do you think happened to them? AIDS. And I began to think about that. And I began to think that when you take the number of people in this country now, and it's always been this way with one disease or another, that die of sexually transmitted diseases, when you consider the rate of abortion, has the human race ever seen any greater killer? Did you ever stop to think that a great percentage of the murders are directly related to immorality? Except in time, perhaps, of a world war, and I don't have the statistics, or maybe something like the bubonic plague, but in the absence of anything like that, I think in an average year, immorality probably takes more lives unnecessarily than any other cause. Did you ever hear that? Did you ever hear that mentioned on the 5 o'clock news? Poverty. Now, there is some poverty in this country caused by chemical dependency and caused by mental illness. But 9 times out of 10, when you're talking about poverty in America, you're talking about a young woman trying to raise children by herself. And the greatest cause of poverty in this nation is immorality and the misery. And it's the end of romance. You know, in an immoral society, you seldom hear any great romance. You think of Tamar and Amnon. You think of that story in the Old Testament and how he burned, he thought, with love for her. But after he'd mistreated her, it said he hated her with a hatred that was greater than the love that he'd loved her with. There are no great love stories in an immoral society because it's the enemy of love. I think of women as casualties. You know, it's been my observation that in most of these situations, women end up getting the dirty end of the stick. But most of all, we think of the judgment of God. The Bible says that marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. And a man in our church said this to me some time ago, and it struck me as being true. He was talking about young people today. He said, young people today feel so sophisticated. And they see these matters constantly flaunted before their eyes, and they hear so much through the media. And they feel like they know more than their grandparents did. But he said, the truth of the matter is that young people today know nothing about human sexuality because they don't know it's serious. And if you don't understand it's serious, you don't understand anything about it. It could be one of the greatest gifts that God gave, something that came from the hand of God, but you misuse it and you can bring destruction into your life more quickly than you can imagine. And I've had people come to me after making a mess in their life, and I wasn't suggesting they couldn't be forgiven, and I wasn't suggesting that they could never be happy, but they say, when's it over? And I say, it's never over. It's never over. What is God's help for the Christian in this war against biblical morality? Well, first of all, we think of Christian marriage. David said, rejoice with the wife of thy youth. And it is so that most human beings need to be married. And it ought to be our prayers, and I'm speaking now to the unmarried, that God would give you, if you are one of those that need marriage, that God would give you a Christian marriage. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul said to the husband and the wife, he said, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over his own body, but the wife. Now, when I talk about Christian marriage, I'm not simply talking about a marriage between two Christians. I'm talking about a marriage in which Christ is the head. You know, the Bible says to the husband, do not be bitter against the wife. We need to maintain Christian marriages. You know, Peter said our prayers could be hindered by our treatment of our wives. And there needs to be romance in marriage. There needs to be intimacy. There needs to be love and friendship and consideration one for another. You know, this may be a bit plain, but we live in 2008, so there's some things you could probably say that you wouldn't have said back in Spurgeon's day. But, you know, when a woman nurses an infant, her body produces a chemical that bonds her to that infant. Now, isn't that wise of the Lord to do that? And yet, in intimacy with a man, that same chemical is produced. So you can see how that could strengthen a marriage. But when misused in promiscuity, it destroys the independence of a woman. And it makes her a slave. And it disables her from thinking rationally and from acting rationally. And so God's help for the Christian is Christian marriage. The Bible is realistic. You take, for instance, when it's talking about the problem of widows, it says, now the young widows, don't take them into the number. They need to marry. There is nothing naive about the Bible. You know, sometimes a father will talk to a young girl, a daughter, and he'll say, now you shouldn't be out by yourself, or you shouldn't be out later, whatever the topic is. And she'll say, Dad, you got a dirty mind. You know why she says that? Because she's naive. Now, the Bible's not naive. Let me tell you something. Sexual purity has nothing to do with being so spiritual that you're not tempted. Sexuality is an appetite that God has built within the human body. Purity comes not just from spirituality and from the mind. As somebody said last night, good habits, common sense things. Our society is naive. You put yourself in the position of temptation and you're going to fall. It has nothing to do with intention. It has nothing to do with spirituality. I'm not saying these things are not important, but you look at Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. It says he consented not to lie with her or to be with her. You know, some things are just common sense. And the Bible, there's nothing naive about the Bible. The Bible takes into consideration the difference between men and women. And the Bible tells us to make no provision for the lust of the flesh. I think of things that go on in our society today and they don't make any sense. You know, the parents say to the little girl, now, honey, you be in by 3. I'm simply saying this, that sexual purity is more than intention. It's common sense. I hate to even mention this, but you hear of some preacher falling and, well, how did he fall? Well, he was counseling women. You know, like the kids say, duh. Spirituality does play a part. In Galatians 5:24, the Bible says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. You know, it said, and this is wonderful to consider, that when Christ came into the world and when the gospel burst across the Roman Empire, that one of the things that so impressed people was the purity of the early Christians. Because, as Paul said, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. And you see, these things are ubiquitous in human history. You know, I've always had a curious mind, and I like to even read anthropology books and from time to time when I have a time. And I remember a few years ago getting interested in the American Indian, and I'm not attacking the American Indian, but I remember getting interested and thinking, I'm going to get some books where anthropologists did some studies of their culture and so on and read these things. And there were books that were written to record their stories and their dialogue while it was still accessible. And you know what I found? Dirty jokes. And you'll find that in any culture. In every culture, because men are the same. And in the Roman Empire, sexual purity was unknown. But the thing that so impressed people about the early Christians was sexual purity. And may God make it true in churches today. In Galatians 5 and verse 16, the Scripture says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh." You know, there's some good advice there. I think of Jerome, an early, he's one of the doctors of the Catholic Church, translated the Latin Vulgate. But when he was younger, he became a hermit and went into the desert and lived in a cave. And as he was living in this cave, he's trying to fight with the flesh. And he said he'd be there in that cave, half starved to death, the body about withered up, thinking about the dancing girls at Rome. You know, you don't wrestle a skunk. I mean, that's stupid. You know, Paul said, "Whatsoever things are pure, think on these. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Fill your mind with things that are right. Avoid things that create wrong thought. Well, let me conclude with this. First of all, having talked about the terrible evil of sexual sin, I'm glad that God can save. If you're here today and you're without Christ, it doesn't matter how far you've fallen, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You know, we can preach the gospel to everybody. Let me say this. Even according to the Apostle Paul, there were homosexuals in the church of Corinth that God had saved by His grace. Listen, Christ can reach down to the lowest and save their soul. God can forgive even His children when they fall. That should never be used as an excuse for falling, because we'll find out that we brought all manner of misery into our life. You can ask David about that or read the 51st Psalm. But God forgives. We think of the man that was guilty of such a horrendous sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And yet in 2 Corinthians, Paul says to comfort such a one, lest he be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. God can forgive His children. And God can uphold us by His grace. There's no place for arrogance, but to be upheld by the grace of God. I've often thought of the wisdom of Christ in teaching us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Listen, you get up in the morning, you say, "I thank Thee, Lord, I'm not as other men," and you're headed for trouble. But you get up in the morning and you say, "Lord, keep me by Your grace. Don't let me dishonor You." And then let me say to those of you that are young people, human sexuality is a wonderful gift that God gave before sin ever entered into this world. It's God's gift to you. But you can wreck your life with it real quick. You can turn life into a nightmare. You can break your parents' heart. You can affect generations yet unborn. Because it is serious. And if you don't understand the seriousness of it, you don't understand. You don't know as much about the birds and the bees as you think you do. Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Ron. That was a very good message. Some of these hymnals I remember seeing when I was a boy. At the beginning on page one, they had, you know, the sevenfold Amen. And if we were accustomed to singing those kinds of songs, this would be a time for a sevenfold Amen.